Beginning with verse 1, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they've hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Now let me drop down to verse 10. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, of blue, white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, I've read this entire chapter to get you into the atmosphere of the conclusion of this book. This book is the record of a people out of the will of God. We call Esther the romance of providence. How God leads a people who will not be led. How God directs those who've stepped out of his will. And you can see the hand of God moving in the glove of history. It's God standing back of the scenes, keeping watch over his own. These people are definitely out of the will of God. The decree of Cyrus, which God had caused to be written, was to permit them to return to the land, and to be in the will of God, they should advance that far. They should return. But these people had become prosperous. They began to like it in Babylon, and so they remained on. And in the Persian Empire now, they found a prominent place. And we find that this girl Esther, winning a beauty contest by sheer chance, but Mordecai told her not to reveal her background. Obviously, there was anti-Semitism abroad in that day. And so this girl won. And I'm sure she said that she felt lucky and that there were other girls she thought prettier than she was. But the providence of God was that which was directing it all. And we find that this man Haman, who hated them, he stands in a class with Hitler. He had a decree because he became prime minister, and he paid a very vast sum of money. He was able to get a decree to have these people put to death on a certain date. And this date was fast approaching. And Mordecai told Esther that unless she began to move, unless she did something, deliverance would arise for them from another quarter. And you begin to suspect that Mordecai is beginning to lift his eyes heavenward for the first time. But the name of God's not mentioned in the book. It is the book of the providence of God. He's directing his people from the background now. And we find that this man, Haman, has issued this decree. And now Esther asks for a banquet. She invites the king, and going into his presence, which was a very dangerous thing unless she'd been invited, but he held out the scepter to her, and he gave her a signed check to write in any figure that she wanted to. And he said, I'll give to you up to half of my kingdom. And that was the way that you signed the check, that is for a king to. And so she reluctantly said, I'm having a banquet tomorrow. Would you and Haman come to it? And so they came. He still doesn't have nerve to make a request. And she said, well, tomorrow I'm giving a dinner, and I'd like to invite you and Haman. And then on that night, the king could not sleep. And we called attention to the fact he'd been to lunch with the queen. I do not know whether she cooked the meal or not. But the king couldn't sleep that night. And it was something that I'm confident happened to many rulers of that day. Heavy, heavy hangs the head that wears the crown. And certainly this man was constantly under the sword of Damocles. And he couldn't sleep, and he called for the record. Now that's a little thing, but God has a habit of swinging big doors on little hinges. You find that all the way through the Word of God. You find that God brought together a woman's cry and a little baby down in the river Nile by the name of Moses. God pinched him at the right time, and the little fellow cried. And God brought together a woman's heart and a baby's cry, and he changed the destiny of a people. And here, a king couldn't sleep. Maybe it's a small thing. But he called for the record, and in the record it was recorded that Mordecai had turned in a couple that were attempting to take the life of the king. And the king was alerted from his sleep when that was read, and he said, was this man rewarded? It was discovered he was not rewarded. And then we find that at that very moment that Haman had put up a gallows to hang this man Mordecai because he wouldn't bow to him. He hated him, and he wanted to get rid of him. And he came in to make that request. But at that very moment, the king has discovered he owes something to Mordecai. And he asks Haman, what in the world should I do to a man that the king wants to honor? And Haman thought he referred to himself. And so he suggested that the highest honor could be given to him, even wearing the king's apparel and riding his horse. And that, of course, meant that Haman had his eye on the throne. His ultimate goal was, of course, to get rid of the king also. But he discovered that it was not himself but Mordecai that the king was going to honor, and he asked Haman to lead the horse down the street with Mordecai on it. And that was humiliation beyond humiliation. And this poor fellow then went home And his wife and his wise men told him, he said, "We think you're beginning to fall. We think you're losing out." That moment, the heralds came from the king saying, "Hurry up, it's time to eat. Soup's on. The queen has invited us to a banquet and we should be there." And so he went to the banquet, and there is where Queen Esther revealed. She said to the king, she said, "There are those that are seeking my life and the life of my people." She had never revealed that she was a Jewish. She'd never revealed that Mordecai actually was her uncle, was also a Jew. She had revealed nothing. And now for the first time, she reveals that, and there are two men at that banquet that are startled. One happens to be Haman. He did not know it. He did not know when he got the decree through that it would reach to the very throne itself. And he did not know that it would include her. And the king is also startled. The king goes out in the garden to turn it over in his mind. And when he comes back, why, he immediately dismisses Haman. They come in to get him, and one of his captains says to him, "There's a gallows been built tonight, 75 feet high, to hang Mordecai on." And Haman built it. And Haman was taken out according to the instructions of the king and executed. Now there remained this decree that on this certain date that the Jews were to be slain. And according to the law of the Medes and Persians, it could not be altered or changed. That which the king once signed, he could not change it. We've already seen that in reference to his first queen, Vashti. When he made that decree to set her aside, when he returned from the campaign to Greece, he wanted to take her back. But the decree said he could not. Even a king could not break his own decree. What a tremendous thing that is. Now he can't change the decree that on a certain day the Jews are to be slain. That remains. It will not be changed. But now Queen Esther for the first time learns of that, because she makes a plea now for her people. She said, "I could not go on being queen, knowing that my people are in such grave danger and that they are to be slain, and I ask for their life." Now, it wasn't just as simple for the king to sit down and say, "I cancel the previous order." He cannot do that. But he can send out another order. And the other order now that he sends out is that on this day that the first order was to be executed, the Jews now can defend themselves. And the king now, instead of being on the side of Haman's decree, is now on the side of this new decree that he has made, and all of those that are with him, that is his army and all of those. In other words, the table has been changed altogether, and the Jews are permitted to defend themselves. Actually, they could no more defend themselves than they could in Hitler's gas chambers. In that day, they would have been absolutely slaughtered like animals. But now they can defend themselves. And in the 9th chapter, we read, "And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them." So you can see that now the entire power of the king, as evidenced in his army and all of his officers, are now on the side of the Jews. That changes the entire picture you see. Now this decree went out, and it is a tremendous decree. We're told the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. This decree had brought sadness to a great many people, just as in Germany. There were great many German people that were saddened by the gas chambers and embarrassed by them. And certainly many have shown evidences of real repentance since then. But they could do nothing in the face of Hitler's decrees at all. And especially when even the Pope at Rome was keeping silent at that time. And you must remember Hitler was a Roman Catholic as well, as Mussolini. Nothing was done, you see, at all at that time, and nothing could be done back here until the king made this new decree, and this decree now is gone out from him. And as I read here tonight, you can see the picture. Must have been late in the evening that Queen Esther had gone in to the presence of the king to plead for a people. He says, I can't change the decree. He says, it's sealed with the king's ring. That which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. But he says we can make a new decree. It's written out. I think it must have been written out. There were about 123 provinces, and these were a polyglot people. They were speaking many languages, and you can see that all the amanuenses there that are writing in the different languages, 123 decrees, that is 123 languages, and probably literally hundreds of these for each language. And you can see these writers, the heralds going out with the decree, riding this direction, down that road, east, north, south, and west, getting that decree as quickly as possible into every village and hamlet in the kingdom that on this particular day that these people could defend themselves. And that is the thing that brought joy and gladness and light to these people, because now the king is holding out the scepter of grace to them, and it's no longer judgment, but it happens to be grace. Now, they defended themselves on that day. Actually, the anti-Semitic element still tried to carry out their nefarious plan. And I'm of the opinion that very few, actually, the Jews were slain. I'm sure some were, and certainly some of the enemy were slain on that day. But it was reduced to a minimum. And we find here that after this marvelous deliverance, that a feast was instituted. It's called the Feast of Purim. And I read in verse 20 of chapter 9, and I'm hitting high places as I conclude this book. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly. And I'm not sure, I do not know whether Mr. Allensworth is here tonight, he could help me here. I think it's the month of March. And if that's true, shortly the Jews will be celebrating right here in Los Angeles. They will be celebrating the Feast of Purim. It comes from the word pur, which evidently is a Persian word, or the Babylonian word is bur, and it has reference to an object which evidently was dice. And the way that this day was established by Haman, if you want to know how cheap life was, the king said to Haman, what day do you want to put this decree in? And the king had no regard for human life either, and certainly he didn't know the queen would be included. He said, what day? And I think Haman said, well, I have a pair of dice here. We'll just roll them, and we'll see what day comes up. And they rolled. And it's called a pur, a bur, whether it's Babylonian or Persian. And from that we get the word pure. The Feast of Purim was instituted, for that's the day that Haman chose. Evidently, somewhere around the 13th or 14th of March each year, and they celebrate that. And it is a feast that they were to celebrate throughout the entire Persian kingdom. Now, in verse 26, I read, wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning the matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they should keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. Now, on the Feast of Purim, by the way, the feast that's not mentioned in the 5th chapter of John, it says our Lord went up to Jerusalem at Passover, and that he went up, some think it's Pentecost, but some think it's the Feast of Purim. But actually, it could not be the Feast of Purim for the simple reason it's one of the feasts that the Jews were not required to go to Jerusalem. It was celebrated all over the land, and these people celebrated it for years down in Persia. In fact, it was never celebrated in Palestine until much later after these dates. It was celebrated throughout the empire of Persia, and it was not required for them to go to Jerusalem. There's no sacrifice made on this day. In fact, there are 2 days. And I understand today that in the Orthodox Jews synagogue, that they meet in the evening. It's a celebration of gladness, and it's concluded by them reading the book of Esther. They read it, and every time the name of Haman is mentioned, they spit. Just the mention of his name, they spit. Bit because of that. And I think there's one or two expressions they can use. Let his name be blotted out, or let him be a curse. Then the next day, they come together for joyful services. And today I've noticed that they've actually incorporated in it the celebration of being delivered from the German Nazi atrocities. Any deliverance, while they include in it, because it is a feast that celebrates that, I think, great fact that God has delivered these people according to the promise that he made to Abraham. He said, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Now, if you want to read history in a little different way, go through the history of the world. And notice the nations that have engaged in anti-Semitism and see where they are today. You can just take the nations of Europe. During World War I, I remember as a little boy, people said, poor little Belgium. You want to know about poor little Belgium? They instituted an awful siege of anti-Semitism. God says, I'll bless them that bless thee. I'll curse them that curse thee. Look at Spain. Spain was the nation that brought the flag into the Western Hemisphere first. What happened to Spain? Well, Spain is the one that put on the Inquisition. The Inquisition, we think, was against Protestants. It was primarily against Jews. Spain went down. Any nation that is engaged in that, it's interesting. They have attended the funeral of every great nation that has attempted to destroy them. Babylon attempted it. Assyria attempted it. Egypt attempted it. And those nations are in the dust. And so we find here that this feast sets that forth in a very vivid way, by the way. And this is a feast that they observe to this day. But it's not necessary for them to celebrate it in the land. In fact, it was a feast that was begun out of the land. Now, may I draw this message as we conclude this book. A decree has gone out from Almighty God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God also says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says the entire world stands before him dead in trespasses and sin, waiting to be executed, if you please. He says that the world today is guilty, stands guilty before him, and that the death penalty must prevail. Now, there are a great many soft-hearted and soft-headed theologians that are liberals that have taken the position that the way God forgives sin is because he's just big-hearted. That somehow or another he's forgotten his law, and that he's changed it, or he's become a weakling. He has been depicted in the past 50 years in America as an old man sitting on a cloud. He's senile, and he certainly is ready for his pension. And that he hasn't the intestinal fortitude to crush a grape or swat a fly. and he has no notion of carrying through any kind of a decree that says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And somehow or another, he's chained. And then you hear the sloppy thing, God is love, God is love. Yeah, he is love, but he's something else. God is holy, and God is just, and God is righteous. And the interesting thing is that if they mean today by the expression that God is dead, that the liberal God is dead, then I'll attend his funeral. I'm glad he's dead. But that's never been the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one who hates sin, who says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And my friend, God has not changed, not one whit. That decree holds tonight, 100%. This idea today that man's getting by with sin, man's getting by with nothing. Well, you say, it looks like he's getting by with it. David says, I saw the wicked spreading themselves like a green bay tree, prospering. And there's no change that came to them. David says, that disturbed me. He said, I wondered about it. And then he said, I began to watch. He said, I went in the temple. And I found out that God has a whole lot of time on his hand. And he doesn't have to move today or tomorrow, or even next week, or even next month. He has eternity out yonder ahead of him, and he moves. David said, I found out that the wicked are finally judged, that God does deal with it. I can remember, and I'm sure many of you here tonight, of course, many of you look like you're as old as I am. Can you remember that when Hitler was going great guns? You remember people say, why in the world does God let Hitler do that? Where's Hitler tonight? May I say to you, God has plenty of time on his hand. He doesn't have to move tonight against the wicked, but his decree stands. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But thank God another decree's gone out from heaven. And that decree is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, because he bore the penalty. And God can't change the decree, but he can send out another decree. And that's the decree of grace, that another, his own Son, paid the penalty for your sins and mine. And when God forgives tonight, he loves. Don't you forget that he loves, but he loves in the context of that cross. You don't find the love of God anywhere in this world but in that cross. You won't find it in Los Angeles. Los Angeles is not a lovely city. You will not find it in nature. You will not find it even riding the streets of Los Angeles or Southern California. Four teenagers in a block of where I live came down the other day breaking a speed limit. And the car, little Volkswagen, went off. One is killed, the others, at least two of them, in the hospital. May I say to you, God doesn't change these decrees today. Out here in this world you and I live in tonight, it operates according to a hard law. The law of gravitation has not been repealed. God's laws are not repealed. But thank God, the grace of God can reach down and save any sinner that will come in under the context of the cross and accept the salvation that God has to offer. I can well imagine that way out yonder in the hinterland, there was a community in which there were a few Jews that were in a ghetto. And they got the decree, and they looked at it, and they said, we don't believe it. Paid no attention to it. And I'm of the opinion all of them perished. May I say to you, all they had to do was to believe the king and then act upon it in faith. And God delivered them. And tonight, God saves sinners. who will act upon this marvelous new decree of grace that he sent out into the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Shall we pray? Our gracious, loving Father God, we rejoice tonight in thy goodness and grace and mercy to us. We thank thee for thy word and for this book. We thank for every page of the book. And we thank thee in particular that thou didst give us this tremendous message. And thou hast told us that all of these things happened unto them for examples unto us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, we do pray that this great spiritual truth may tonight sink into the hearts of some here who've depended upon the benevolence of God, who've depended upon his weakness and not his strength, who've depended upon that which would make him actually immoral, instead of depending upon his righteousness and holiness as it's revealed in the cross of Christ, that the penalty of their sin has been paid and his love has been demonstrated and lavished. And may they accept this wonderful Savior and know something of the love of God that passeth all understanding and knowledge. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.